So today is officially Palm Sunday in the Passion Week. And for those who have been a part of this series, you know that we have been going through each day of the Passion Week for 9 weeks. And I have given a general theme to help summarize the events or maybe the overall focus of each day. And I've wanted you all to see how the events of each day are connected into the big story of God. God's big story, his redemptive story that began back in the Garden of Eden and it's going to end one day out in eternity, that big story of God is inextricably tied to the events of the Passion Week. And so far we have seen on Palm Sunday, worship is happening. Monday, the Lamb is selected. Tuesday, the kingdom is at hand. Wednesday, the King is coming back. Thursday, it's all about Jesus. Good Friday, it is finished. And Saturday, God has prepared you. And while there is only a minimal amount of information that is found in the gospel narrative about Saturday, that does not mean that there's not major pieces that are happening on Saturday. So last week, we began the events of Saturday by breaking them down into two major sections. We talked about perspective. We also talked about preparation. I shared the perspective of three different groups or individuals from that Saturday. We talked about the perspective of the religious crowd that wanted to see Jesus dead. We found out exactly what were they doing the day after his crucifixion. Also, we talked about the perspective of Jesus. We understand that his body physically died on the cross, but his spirit is very much alive. And we found out through the scriptures that his spirit descended to Hades to proclaim victory to the captives. And then we talked about the perspective of the remaining 11 disciples. Inside of one day, it seemed as though their entire world fell apart. So on that particular Saturday, we know according to scripture, they were observing Sabbath and also processing the events that had just occurred. As they observed Sabbath, that meant that they would have physically rested on that day, but they would have also spiritually reoriented themselves towards God and towards his will. But that would have also been a piece of human nature that it would have been virtually impossible for them to not think about what happened to Jesus. They just spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They just listened as he had given them warnings, and they saw their master, their teacher, their rabbi, their friend as he was nailed to a Roman cross and as he died. So as they would have mentally and emotionally processed the events that happened the day before, there were certain pieces of Jesus's teachings that would have stood out a little bit more. Now we understand Jesus prepared them for 3.5 years. But we also understand, based on what happens in the gospel narrative, that he specifically took time just before his death on the cross to prepare them further for what life was going to be like apart from his physical presence. In the days leading up to his death on the cross, it tells us in John chapter 14, verse 29, that Jesus told the disciples, "I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." I need you to hear this piece because we're going to come back to it at the end. There is a purpose in why he told them before it happened. The purpose was not so that they would just have information. The purpose was not so that they could tell people afterwards, like, "I already knew that was going to occur." He told them before it happened so that when it happened, they would believe. There's a purpose, and it's to lead towards belief and greater dependence upon him. He told them of a traitor in their midst before it happened, of their falling away before it happened, of his arrest and his trials and his death before it happened. He told them of his departure, of the Holy Spirit's arrival, and of truths they needed to remember in the days ahead. He did that before it happened so that when it happened, they would believe. But it is not until Saturday of the Passion Week that all of those lessons and all of that preparation and all of those mentoring moments alone with Jesus are now needing to be remembered and they need to be acted upon. So last week, we began to see how Jesus is constantly preparing his people for the ups and downs of life. In fact, that was the theme of Saturday. God has prepared you. He has prepared you for the Saturdays of life. And today, we're going to finish the lessons of Saturday by seeing how it is that Jesus prepared the disciples relationally, how he prepared them in prayer, and also how he prepared them to love each other in his absence. There's a lot to cover. I hope your hand is ready to take some notes today because we got a lot to work through. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, may your Spirit guide as only you can do. Lord, may the connections between the word and the story and our individual lives, may all of that happen in real time right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we pick up our story, if you'd like to turn there, over in John chapter 15. Now, if you'll remember, something I shared at the very beginning is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of Jesus's lessons that were given primarily to the crowds. But then John begins to record some of these private lessons. These are ones that Jesus was doing directly with the disciples, and this is one of those sections we get into today. So John chapter 15 is almost exclusively connected to the analogy of the vine and the branches. That's what we think about. Somebody says John 15, they're like, oh, I know what you're talking about, vine and the branches. But John 15 actually has a much bigger theme of which the vine and the branches is just a part. The bigger theme is relationship. Life is about relationship. So we're going to find that all three major relationships of a disciple's life are mentioned very beautifully in this particular chapter. We find in verses 1 through 11, it talks about our relationship with God. Then verses 12 through 17, it talks about our relationship with believers. And then verses 18 through 27, it talks about our relationship with the world. So we're going to work through each of those pieces, but remember, relationship is the big theme. That's what John 15 is all about. So let's start with the first of those. Jesus taught about our relationship with God through the vine and branches analogy. Now, part of Jesus preparing his disciples is to make sure they understood the essence of relationship with God. As was often the case, he would go through and he would create an analogy. He would create an example that had something that would connect back to the Jewish people or the Jewish nation as a whole. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a vine or as the vineyard of God. Isaiah said, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." God spoke through Jeremiah and he said, "I planted you a choice vine." Ezekiel mentions Israel as a vine. Hosea refers to Israel as a luxuriant vine. Even the psalmist gets in on this, and he says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt," Psalm chapter 80, verse number 8. So the vine had become a symbol of the nation of Israel. It was an emblem that was on the coin of the Maccabees. One of the glories of the temple was this great golden vine that was over the archway that was right in front of the holy place. The Jewish people had come to see themselves as the vine of God, and they saw the fact that they were a vine by birth, by heritage. This is what we are born into. And then Jesus presents the vineyard in a totally different light. Just as he changed the meaning of the bread and the wine to now represent his body and his blood, just as he has already revealed himself to be the Father's ultimate Passover lamb on Monday, just as he has shown that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he brought together three major concepts of Jewish religion. Now he shows that he is the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the owner of the vineyard. And that he tells them how it is that they're a part of the vineyard, how you get connected to the vineyard. He says, "Every branch in me." We need to pause. If you get nothing else out of today's message, I need you to hear this. We are not part of the Father's vineyard by physical birth. We're brought into the Father's vineyard by spiritual birth. We must be born again. Jesus is the connection. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so it may bear more fruit. Now, for us to understand this, we got to talk gardening for a few moments. And I love to talk gardening, so let's get after it. So grapevines need a lot of attention if they're to have an abundant crop. That is, the ground needs to be clean around them. Soil preparation is essential. Pruning is absolutely essential. And for the vine to produce the most fruit, the best fruit for years to come, it's not allowed to produce fruit within the first 3 years. So what happens in this is the vineyard workers, they go through, and the moment that little cluster of grapes begins to come on those early vines, they pinch them off. They do that because they're wanting to get the energy, the life of the vine, to go back into the roots so that it comes back out into greater fruit down the road. Also, every single vine would have two types of branches. There's those that bear fruit, and there's those that do not bear fruit. Those that do not bear fruit, according to Jesus, they're removed, allowing, once again, the strength of the vine to go towards fruitfulness. Those that bear fruit, they are pruned for greater harvest down the road. Jesus tells us in the text, both kind of vines are in him. There's one that bears fruit, and there's one that doesn't bear fruit. In verse 5, it tells us why one is producing fruit and one is not producing fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and here it is, and I in him, he bears much fruit. That is a promise from God. If a branch abides in Jesus and Jesus abides in that branch produces fruit. Period. No questions about it. So how can it be that there are branches that are in him and yet they don't produce fruit? Here's the answer. Fruitless branches claim Jesus. Fruitful branches are claimed by Jesus. It's not, do you claim him? It's, does he claim you? He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Why is that important? Because there are many well-meaning, morally responsible, church-attending people every single day who say, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they do what a Christian should probably do. They go to church, they give up their money, they serve when they have an opportunity. And if you ask that person, show me your spiritual fruit, they point at their religious activity and they say, here it is. But listen, when they're by themselves, when they're in stressful situations at work, when they're talking to their spouse, when they're in those moments of temptation, the fruit of the Spirit is not being lived through them. There's no lasting joy. There's no peace in the midst of a storm. There's no patience with others. There is no kindness when they've been offended. There's no self-control when they're tempted. There's no passion for the things of God. They keep showing up at church, relearning all of this information about God, but they don't know him. They're religious, but they're lost. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of him living in their life every day. They agree with Jesus from a distance, but they consistently resist his call to repentance. And as a result of that, they don't know him as Lord and Savior, and he's not living fruit through them. There is a warning in this analogy. Being prepared knows without a doubt you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Part of being prepared is recognizing the difference between religious activity and spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit happens at a heart level, and it changes our actions. Religious activity happens with our actions, but it doesn't change us at the heart level. Part of being prepared is knowing that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Knowing that you are secure in your relationship with him. So let me ask you, do you know that today? Do you know without a doubt you are in Christ and Christ is in you? Are you able to discern the difference between religious activity and the spiritual fruit that comes by his manifest spirit being lived out through your life? It's important, if we're talking preparation, we have to know first and foremost that this relationship with God is secure. Now, for the person who knows without a doubt that relationship is secure, then our responsibility comes down to one word: abide. 10 times in 7 verses, Jesus says, abide in me. Abide, it means to remain in, to stay in, to be at home in, to be at ease with. That's the word. Abide describes our relationship with God. When we do that, when we abide in him, here's what he promises. When you abide in him and he abides in you, he bears fruit through us and the Father is glorified by that. That now brings us to this second key relationship. Jesus taught the disciples about their relationship with believers. Now, this is important for us. Keep in mind the big message that Jesus came to give. Keep in mind that his big message was not, I'm going to hand off a list of do's and don'ts in religious activity to people. That's not why he came. According to the message, according to the story, according to the gospel narrative, he came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. That's only made possible because of his work on the cross. It's made possible by the resurrection. Here's the story again. We're created for relationship. Our sins separated the relationship. Jesus did what was necessary to reconcile the relationship. The entire message he's giving is a relational message. So if the disciples on the other side of the resurrection, if they're to walk away and start giving off a message of works-based righteousness, they've totally missed the point. This relationship was not only about what made us right with God, but the gospel also makes us right with each other. That's a huge part of this, and that's a part of the preparation itself. So verse number 12, it is a reiteration of the commandment that Jesus has given earlier. He told the group, one of you is going to betray me. And in that same conversation, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another just as I have loved you. So how does Jesus want us to treat each other? He wants us to love each other in the exact same way that Jesus loved us. That is the standard for Christian conduct. In fact, Jesus said, this is how people will even know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let's not get upset with the world if they can't see Christ in us if we're not willing to love each other the way Jesus loved us. We're called to love each other. So loving others in that level is not something you and I can do on our own. In fact, to love each other like that, it has to be him living that through us. So for us to understand what that is, he now gives us a number of examples. He shows us what that type of love is like. So love is willing to sacrifice. We find that in verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than one laid down his life for his friends. Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his life for us. He says, I want you to love each other the same way I loved you. In other words, we're to love each other sacrificially. Also, love leads to deeper friendships. Jesus said, you are my friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Being a slave of God was considered an honor. Moses referred to himself as a slave of God. Joshua had the same title. David claimed the same title. The Apostle Paul used that of himself in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Some of the greatest people in biblical history were referred to as slaves of God. And yet Jesus says, I have something greater for you. You are no longer slaves, but I call you friends. Now, here's the reason this is powerful. It's more than just Jesus saying, I'm your bud, you're my bud, let's hang out together. Here's the beauty of what's happening. The custom of the courts of Roman emperors and that of some different Eastern kings was they would have a select group of men that were called friends of the king. And this group of men, they had access to the king at all times. They could enter into his very bedchamber first thing in the morning. They could interrupt what was happening in his courts anytime throughout the day. He would talk to them before he talked to his generals, before he talked to his rulers, before he talked to his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest, most intimate contact with the king himself. And Jesus says, I have loved you so much, I am inviting you to be friends of the king. We have access to the throne room of God at all times. It doesn't matter the time of day you got a problem. It doesn't matter the need that you are facing. There is never a time that the throne room of God is shut off to you. We have access to the king at all times. That's the way Jesus says, I've loved you. And he says, and that's the way I want you to love others. You're to love others with that type of access. If you look in Acts chapter 2, that's the way the believers were loving each other. They would share with each other. They would care for each other. They made sure each other's needs were being met. Then there's another way we find of love in this. Love serves with openness. This is found in verse 15. In the same verse, Jesus speaks of our service to others as well as our ministry for him. And the language he uses is that of slavery as well as disclosure. Here's the picture that's being presented. A master never had to share his mind, his reasons, his plans with the slave. The slave was told what to do, and they did not have all the background information. They were simply expected to obey. And Jesus is suggesting here, disciples are more than slaves who are just called into work. They are disciples who are partners together in the mission of God. And then he says something remarkable. He says, everything the Father has shared with me, I've disclosed to you. In other words, not only am I calling you into this fellowship, not only are we serving together, but I'm going to tell you things to help you understand the Father's heart along the way. We are to treat other believers like partners in ministry, not like personal slaves. Next one, love engages the mission and bears fruit. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Listen to this. In love, Jesus chose us. In love, Jesus sends us. Love does not sit idle. Love moves to action. There is a pattern that we find in this verse, as well as in the gospel accounts, that needs to be a part of our Christian life. Jesus calls us to himself, and then he sends us out to others. There is a daily ebb and flow of what you find. That is, called to him, sent out to others. Called to him, sent out to others. If we ever miss that flow, then we are trying to go out to others and we don't have the strength. We don't have the conviction. We don't have the clarity. We don't have the enablement. We don't have the direction that God desires for us to have. It is, he calls us to himself and then he sends us out to others. If abide describes our relationship with God, then love describes our relationship with believers. All through this section, he's taught, this is how you love each other as I have loved you. That brings us now to our third relationship. Jesus taught the disciples about their relationship with the world. Now, in verse 16, there were instructions for us to go. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. But now in verse 18, he gives warnings about the reception we receive when we go. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in fact, the language he uses is strong language. He uses words all through this section to describe the reception the disciples will receive as words like hate, persecution, outcast, killed. In other words, he wants them to know. He's preparing them now. He wants them to know this is what it's going to look like. When you take the gospel to a lost and dying world, this is how you're going to be received. Now listen, that does not mean that every person who is not a Christian hates us and wants to kill us. That's not what's happening here. But I need you to remember the context of this. This conversation is happening just before his death. And he's preparing them for what life will be like when he's not physically present. Did you know we don't have to be prepared to hang around people who will love us? We fit really well in that moment. We hang out, we enjoy it. We feel good when somebody comes up and they're like, "You're great, you're awesome. Please share that message with me again. I love the message of repentance." Like, that is wonderful. But you and I do have to be prepared when we're trying to act in kindness and in love and somebody responds in hate. We need to know what he said in this text. He says, "No, when they hate you, they hated me before they hated you." Their hatred that is coming to you is hatred that was first directed at him. We need to understand lost people will act like lost people. People hate us. Hey, by the way, sometimes saved people act like lost people. But lost people will definitely act like lost people. He's preparing us so that we understand what's coming down the road. So if abide describes our relationship with God and love describes our relationship with believers, then know describes our relationship with the world. He said, "I've told you this so that you will know what's happening. Just know when they hate you, they hated me before they hated you." Here's the next one. We see a transition now happening between chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. Chapter 16 is very much a review of information Jesus has already shared. He repeats the idea of preparing them for his departure. We find that in John chapter 16, verse 4. Then he spoke again of the Holy Spirit's arrival. Then he spoke again of his death. Then he spoke again of his resurrection. And then he also spoke of God's promises to them in prayer. Chapter 16 is almost completely review. Chapter 17 is altogether different. In chapter 17, Jesus prayed. I know that shouldn't be a startling thing for us. We understand by reading the gospel accounts, there's multiple times it says that he would get away into the wilderness, into a desert place, and he would be there alone with the Father in prayer. But while it tells us that he prayed, we don't have a lot of examples of exactly what he prayed. And in this, it's like we get a chance to sit in the prayer closet with the King of Kings and listen to what he's praying. If you're wondering, "Lord, how do I pray?" There's no better place to check on than how Jesus prayed to the Father. You're gonna find that as he's praying back to the Father, there's a couple of words that come out over and over again. He speaks of glory and glorifying. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The word glorify, it means to honor and to magnify. The hour he's talking about is the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death. And he's basically praying back to the Father and he's saying, "Would you honor and magnify your Son in this moment? That the Son may honor and magnify you." He then goes on to speak of the glory that marked his earthly ministry. He shared how in accomplishing the work of the Father, he has honored and magnified the Father. Then he expressed his desire to return to the glory that he once shared with the Father in heaven. This whole section is very much about glory and about glorifying. The entire prayer can be read in a couple of minutes, but it provides some of the greatest insight we have in Scripture to the interwovenness of the Trinitarian nature of God. There is union at the deepest level that is mentioned here. There's memories of past events that's shared. There's purpose that's being expressed in the moment. There is respect with each other. There's cooperation with each other. There's submission to each other. There is relationship with each other. Jesus, get this, Jesus used this prayer to define a term he had been mentioning since the beginning of his ministry. The term is eternal life. John 17:3. But here's the beauty of this. Ironically, it's just before Jesus' physical death that he now finally defined eternal life. Eternal life is to know him. Then Jesus moves his prayer to praying over the disciples. He prayed that they would experience this incredible relationship. He's praying back to the Father, defining the relationship that he has with the disciples. He says, Father, I've manifested your name to the guys that you've given me. They know that everything that's been given to me has been given from you. They understand that everything that I have shared with them has first come from you. They believe that you sent me, but this is what I'm asking on their behalf. Would you keep them in your name, so that they may be one even as we are one? Keeping them in your name, it means to protect them under your authority. He's praying and asking the Father before these moments of desertion, before the rejection, before the denial, before all the events happening in the garden, he is praying that the Father would protect them, that he would bless them, that he would keep them from the evil one. He is praying that the Father would sanctify them with truth. He is praying that the Father would bless them with unity. For 3.5 years, Jesus has poured his life into this group of disciples. And now, in this last major scene, before all the events that will unfold in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying over his disciples. He's praying over them. He knows they're about to enter the worst night of their life. And Jesus, second person of Trinity, the Son of God, he starts to pray over them. Sometimes we might say, man, how lucky were they that Jesus himself prayed over them. Did you know we were not left out in Jesus' prayers? In fact, according to what we find in Scripture, Romans 8:34 reminds us that Jesus intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, it tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prays for us. I love this quote from Robert Murray McShane. It's in your notes. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. What a beautiful concept. Do we think for a moment that God's prayers are somehow hindered by perceived distance between us? Not a bit. He's praying for us. So as we finish the events of Saturday, I want you to remember God cares for his people. And God prepares his people. He teaches us what we need to know. He reminds us of lessons that we need to remember. He calms us when our fears begin to take over. He has forgiven us when we feel as though our failures are final. He invites us to know him at such a deep level that the doors of the throne room of God are never closed to us. He prays for us and intercedes for us. According to what he told the disciples, he is going to prepare a place for us in heaven so that we can one day be together with him. What else could he do to show us how much he loves us? I say that because today, if you're walking in a difficult moment and you're a child of God, I need you to know God has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten you. He has prepared you for the Saturdays of life. Saturday can be hard, but we got to remember a principle that was given to us back in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you're weary, just hold on. If you feel overwhelmed in your circumstances, you need to hold on. If your Saturday seems too long, if it seems too difficult for you to bear, I've got good news. Tomorrow is Sunday. God's story does not end with a sealed tomb. The Passion Week is not over on Saturday. God's enemies, they may rejoice in the moment, but our King reigns for all eternity. Next Sunday, we get a chance to celebrate his resurrection. For 9 solid Sundays, we have shared his story. For 9 Sundays, we've talked about the path that has led to the cross, the symbolism, how it all points to Jesus, and what it might feel like if the tomb seems like it's sealed forever. But next Sunday is a time that we celebrate this reality. Sin, death, Satan, his demons, hell itself cannot keep Jesus down. He is eternal. Saturday might seem hard. Oh, but listen, it's amazing the difference one day can make. Next week is Easter Sunday. For believers, come like you're ready to celebrate. For believers, you know the story. We do not have to hide our head in the sand. We do not have to feel as though the sky is falling out. We do not have to walk in fear because we have a God who is so powerful that even the grave cannot hold him down. So if we're going to talk about celebrating, if you talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, you have to go all the way through to what's happening on Resurrection Sunday. Now, here's the reason this is important. Remember, he has prepared us before it happens. So that when it happens, we may believe. God got all over me this morning on the way to church. So much of how I was going to share the end of this message was saying, look at what he's done. But it's not just look at what he's done. It's that he did it so that we would believe. He didn't do it so that we would say, I knew that already. He did it so that when those dark moments come, we walk out in faith and we believe. He did it so that we don't get wearied in the journey. He did it so that we understand who he is and what he has done for us. So let me ask you right now, in your Saturdays of life, is it leading you to greater faith in him? If it's not leading you to greater faith, you've missed the reason he told you in advance and prepared you. Right now, it might seem hard. And when we look at what happened to the disciples in that dark moment, what did they do? They ran, they hid, they isolated themselves, they rejected, they denied. They cowered in fear, they're confused, off in a corner somewhere. That's not why he told them in advance. He says, I've told you before it happened, so that when it happens, you will believe. Did you know that Christians follow the same pattern the disciples did back then in the difficult moments of their life? He's preparing us. Listen, he's prepared us to live on mission with him when it seems like everything is great and when it seems like the world fell apart. He has been preparing us to understand the importance of relationship with him, with each other, and with the world. That doesn't change because Saturday comes. And yet, so many times when Christians go through difficult times, instead of running to the body of Christ, they isolate themselves in fear. Instead of drawing close to God, they get mad at God and they reject him. Instead of it leading to deeper faith and a deeper walk with him, somehow they act as though Sunday's not coming. You and I know Sunday is coming. We know what he's done. We don't have to wonder. We get a chance to look back and to celebrate fully today. So let me ask you, is there anything right now in which he's saying, I gave that to you so that you draw closer to me. And you keep pushing it away, saying, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. And he's saying, no, no, that's there for a reason. Let it draw you close to me in this moment. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what else does he have to do to prove his love for you? The greatest story ever told is the story of redemption. The greatest event in human history is the resurrection. The greatest news you'll ever hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else does he have to do to say, I love you. I want a relationship with you. Would you turn from your sin by placing faith in me? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is an invitation for those who are believers, and yet their circumstances are those they've been using as excuses many times for not drawing close to God. But he gave us advance warning so that when it happened, we would believe. If there's anything that's interfering with you walking with him in deeper levels of belief, I beg you today, release it before him. Repent of it before him. If there are people right now in the room that you do not know without a doubt that you have a secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I beg of you, don't leave this room today. Do not turn off this message if you're watching online. Don't do it until you know without a doubt that you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The gospel is so simple. We've been created for a relationship with God. Our sin interfered with that relationship. It's not that just some have sinned, all have sinned. It's not that our sin was minor. It says we fell short of the glory of God. And all of our efforts to do things for God and to be religious or to be moral, it doesn't make us right. It doesn't reconcile us with our Creator. But Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later that we might have life. And he offers eternal life, a reconciled relationship to those who repent of their sin by placing faith in Jesus. The gospel message is the message of grace that is given for us at this point in human history. If there is breath in your body, if there's desire in your heart to be made right with God, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. So I'm going to lead in a very simple prayer. This would be between you and God. But I'm going to ask you, if you have a desire to know that you're right with God, that he has forgiven you of your sin, that he has given you eternal life, I'm going to encourage you. You're not praying to me, you're praying with me as we pray to God. Here's what the prayer would be. God, I know that I've sinned. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. There's nothing I could do to make things right. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose again 3 days later that I could have life. As best I know how, I turn from my sin by placing faith in Jesus. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you give me eternal life?